Thank you, Chrissy. So apparently we no longer have hair washing nights, but we have hair dyeing nights, right? Couldn't pass that up. Well, welcome. It's my first opportunity to say to all of you, Happy New Year. Becky and I took the week after Christmas off and just to spend some time together, more time than we normally get to spend together, and seeing some of the beauty of this place we call home here in the Northwest. And that was wonderful. But you know, 2021, there's not a lot of evidence anyway that it's starting off a lot better than how it ended. New Year's Day, we received a call from a dear friend whose wife went on hospice the following day. That was a surprise. The next day, we received a call that another dear friend, whose songs we sing here at Grace, is in the hospital with COVID and pneumonia. And so we're praying for him, praying for you, Doug. We love you, and we're praying that you get well. And then, of course, Wednesday's events just were horrible and reminded us of how broken we are. I think both as individuals and as a country and as a world. Let's admit it. And so I felt like before we even get into the text for this morning, it would be good for us to pray. And sometimes it's hard to know exactly what the right words are even. And so on occasion, I turn to resources like the Book of Common Prayer, where people before us have carefully thought through and crafted prayers that reflect the heart of Scripture, the heart of God, and our hearts, and have brought those together. And so if you would allow me, I'd like to lead us in prayer for ourselves and for our country. Heavenly Father, you made us in your own image and have redeemed us through Jesus, your Son. We confess that we are a broken people, and we ask that you would take away the arrogance and hatred which infect our hearts. We ask that you would break down the walls that separate us, that you would unite us in bonds of love, and work through our struggle and confusion to accomplish your purposes here on earth. Help us, O God, to humble ourselves, to turn from evil, and to seek your face. Heal us, and heal our land, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. And let me just challenge you all as believers to continue to pray. Just continue to pray and pray. And when you've prayed, pray some more. That's what we need to do. Well, we are starting a new series this morning on the life of David that we're calling Chasing the Heart of God. And I believe there's a lot we can learn from this shepherd turned king who was called a man after God's own heart. David is mentioned almost 900 times in the Bible. That's over three times more than Abraham and significantly more than Moses. He's mentioned in almost half of the books of the Bible. He wrote 73 of the 150 Psalms. Sometimes, maybe that's news to you because you thought he wrote all of them, but I still think it's remarkable that he wrote almost half of them. Eugene Peterson says, we know more about David than any other person, any other human in the Bible. Interesting, huh? But it's not David's fame in the Bible that is the reason that I think we should spend the next 3 months looking at his life. There are basically two approaches that people take to finding significance in life. One is focused on the external, and one is focused on the internal. One is focused, we might say, on outward appearances, as Chrissy showed us, looking like a king, right? And one is focused on something that we often think of as invisible, the heart. And because we perceive the heart to be invisible, I think we are sometimes in danger of believing that it's unimportant. And it's not. There's absolutely no question in my mind which of these two approaches are the prevailing approach in our culture today. Here are some stats that I think sort of help prove that out. In the year 2020, Americans spent over $16 billion on plastic surgery. You all didn't, I can tell. But oh, my goodness. Was that out loud? It was. Okay. Obviously, I didn't either. We spent over $700 billion on clothing, cosmetics, and other products that promise to make us look and smell good. I'm not going to say anything on that one. In 2020, even with a 15% decline in car sales, Americans spent $550 billion on new cars. Consumer analysts say that most of those billions of dollars were spent trying to impress others or improve our appearance, right? And even more shocking than all those billions of dollars that we spent to impress others is the fact that most Americans are buying it with money that they don't have. So Americans collectively are carrying $2.2 trillion worth of consumer debt, not counting mortgages. The average American has $24,000 of consumer debt. Dave Ramsey, who Pastor Adam talked about earlier, has said it well when he says, "We spend money we don't have on things we don't need to impress people we don't like." How crazy is that? Huh? So as you can see, we spend an enormous amount of time and money that we don't have on external things. And the really horrible thing is that after doing all that, we don't really feel any better about ourselves, right? Now, the other way of pursuing significance is internal, paying attention to matters of the heart. And as it turns out, this is incredibly important to God as well. Over and over in the Bible, God says that it's the heart that matters most to him. 1 Samuel 16, "God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Proverbs 4:23, "Above all else, guard your heart, for from it flows the wellsprings of life." It's what's in the heart that matters most to God. 2 Chronicles 16:9, "The eyes of the Lord search the whole earth in order to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him." God wants hearts that are fully committed to him. And this is the reason that we want to take some time over these next few months to study the life of David. Because David is the only person in the whole Bible of whom this statement is made. God said, "I have found David to be a man after my own heart. He is loyal to me and will carry out my will." And as we're going to discover through this series, this does not mean that David was perfect. He was far from perfect. David has a really long list of horrible, horrible sins. And yet, And yet, he's called a man after God's own heart. So what does it mean to be a person after God's heart? Chuck Swindoll says it this way. It means your heart is in sync with the Lord's heart. What's important to him is important to you. What burdens him burdens you. When he says, go to the right, you go to the right. When he says, stop that, you stop it. When he says, this is wrong and I want you to change, you come to terms with it because you have a heart for God. That's Chuck Swindoll. And that's what's meant in the Old Testament for God's people. It's what's meant in the New Testament for Christ followers today. And so it's my hope that by looking at the life of David, we can learn from his successes and his failures about how to become people who chase after the heart of God. Now, before we look at David's life, we're gonna set a little context, and we're gonna look this morning at a couple of stories that set up David's kingship. If you were with us either in person or online during our Advent series, you might remember that we spent a little bit of time looking at Jesus as our anointed king, our messianic king. And we briefly looked at 1 Samuel chapter 8, where the people rejected God as their king and demanded that they be allowed to have a king like all the other nations. You remember that? And God said to Samuel, it's not you they've rejected, it's me. Right? And God warned them that this would not go well for them. But he sort of acquiesced to their demands and told Samuel to go ahead and anoint a man named Saul from the tribe of Benjamin to be their king. And as Chrissy mentioned, Saul was sort of this perfect picture of a king. He was probably what every young Jewish girl would have dreamed of as her knight in shining armor, right? He was tall, dark, and handsome. He was a head taller than anyone else, the Bible says, in all of Israel. And Saul started off pretty good, it seemed. God did some pretty amazing things through Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 10 says that God gave him a new heart. Wow, that's cool. God's spirit was on Saul, and he prophesied on behalf of God in front of people. Saul's first battles were remarkable victories that were clearly won by the power of God working through him. So he's off to a great start, but Saul had a heart condition. It wasn't AFib or arrhythmia, but he had a spiritual heart disease that would end up killing him. There's subtle glimpses of it early on, and then it becomes more and more pronounced. And eventually Saul becomes completely unhinged. He's a madman with these fits of violent rage. He looks nothing like the king that God wanted, right? And before he completely loses it, there's two stories that are significant that I want us to look at this morning that I think we would do well to learn from. The first story happens in 1 Samuel chapter 13. You can turn there now if you'd like. We'll have the verses up on the screens as well. God was going to use Saul to defeat the Philistines, one of the arch enemies of Israel. And God had given Saul, through Samuel, some very specific instructions about how this was to go down. Because you see, even though Saul was the king, God had set up sort of these checks and balances to prevent the king from just doing whatever he wanted. Right? The king wasn't allowed to go into battle without permission, without very specific instruction from the Lord through his prophet, in this case Samuel. In fact, you could say that the king's one job, his one job, was to listen to God and do what God said to do. That was his one job, to be a good king. That's what you did. And that, as it turns out, as you look at the kings, that's the difference between the long list of kings who were considered failures, considered bad kings, and the relatively short list of kings that were considered good kings, because they listened to God and did what he said. So in the opening verses of chapter 13, we learn that the Philistines have marshaled their troops and are going to attack Israel. It says that they have 3,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and troops as numerous as the sand. Too many to count. And all of those are coming together against Israel, whose army was just 3,000 men. So they were way outnumbered. But if you know your Bible, you know that that's no big deal for God, right? I mean, he's kind of good at that, right? You got too many. Let's knock the numbers down a little so that it's clear to everyone that the Lord won this battle, right? Anyway, we pick up the story at verse 6. The men of Israel saw that they were in trouble because of the troops. Because the troops were in a difficult situation, which is quite an understatement. They hid in caves, thickets, among rocks, and in holes and cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul, however, was still at Gilgal, and all his troops were gripped with fear. Verse 8, Saul waited 7 days for the appointed time that Samuel had set. But Samuel didn't come to Gilgal, and the troops were deserting him. So Saul said, "Bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings." And then he offered the burnt offering himself. If you're really familiar with Old Testament Israel, when I read those words, there should have been a "ooh" that kind of went over the crowd this morning. This is not good, right? Saul has the whole Philistine army getting ready to attack him. His troops are gripped with fear, but he's been told to wait 7 days for Samuel. And when Samuel gets there, Samuel will offer the burnt offering. That's Samuel's job. That is not Saul's job. So he waits the 7 days, but still no Samuel. His troops are starting to desert him. The odds are increasingly stacked against him. And he knows that he has to, that a sacrifice needs to be offered before they go into battle. So he offers it himself. And then just as the last wisps of smoke from the burnt offering go up, Samuel shows up. Verse 10, just as he finished offering the burnt offering, Samuel arrived. So Saul went out to greet him. And Samuel asked, "What have you done?" Saul answered, "When I saw the troops were deserting me and you didn't come within the appointed days and the Philistines were gathering at Michmash, I thought, the Philistines will now descend on me at Gilgal, and I haven't sought the Lord's favor, so I forced myself to offer the burnt offering." Basically, what Saul says is, what was I supposed to do? And we might even feel a little sorry for him, right? What was he supposed to do? A couple of the commentaries I read this week, I don't agree with them, okay? But they blame Samuel and ultimately God for being too harsh on Saul. What was he supposed to do? Some of you may remember this. In 1997, NBA player Latrell Sprewell attacked former Blazers coach P.J. Carlissimo. Anyone remember that? He choked the coach, and then he returned later to continue the assault. Some say he intended to kill Carlissimo. And I remember watching one interview with Sprewell where he said, "He disrespected me. What was I supposed to do?" As if that somehow justified the assault. This past week, I saw an interview with one of the rioters who stormed the U.S. Capitol. He's an evangelical Christian who says he just got caught up in the moment and was sort of pulled in with the mob that vandalized the Capitol building and cost five people their lives. And in the interview, he just kept saying, five times he said this, "What was I supposed to do?" Well, not that. If we feel sorry for Saul, maybe it's because we're so much like him. Christians and non-Christians alike want to justify their actions. We cut corners, and then we rationalize that it wasn't really that bad, right? And Saul ends his explanation with, "I didn't really want to do it. I was sort of forced to do it. I forced myself to do it." And then Samuel responds in verse 13. "You have acted foolishly," he said. "You have not obeyed the commandment that the Lord your God gave you. Had you done that, the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever." Boy, that sounds like something God ended up saying about David. I'm not going to go into it now. Theologians debate over what might have been had Saul actually had a heart after God. Verse 14, "But now your kingdom will not continue. The Lord has found for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has chosen him to be leader over his people. For you have not obeyed what the Lord commanded you." Saul's disobedience in offering the sacrifice has now had lasting consequences for his family. You know, this is true for us today. We sometimes think that our sin only affects us, right? But that's not true. Our sin affects those closest to us, our family, our circle of friends, our church family. There is no such thing as individual sin when it comes to the consequence. We're all affected by it, right? Saul's sin didn't result in Saul being removed immediately from the throne, but it resulted in the succession of the throne being taken away from his family. And then in verse 14, we have the first reference to David. He's not named here, but we know who Samuel is talking about. God wanted a king who would pursue his own heart, who would listen to him and obey him, one who, when he messed up, wouldn't make excuses, but he would own his sin and turn back to God. And Saul wasn't that guy. In fact, Saul didn't want to be that guy. He didn't even want to be that guy. He wanted to be king of his own life. Well, the second story about Saul that helps set up the context for our series on David is in chapter 15, just two chapters away. It's a similar setting. Saul has been told to attack another of Israel's enemies, and he's been given very specific instructions on how to do it. So let's look at chapter 15, beginning at verse 2. "Here is what the Lord of Heaven's armies has said. I've carefully observed how the Amalekites opposed Israel along the way when Israel came up from Egypt. So go now and strike down the Amalekites. Destroy everything they have. Do not spare them. put them to death. Man, woman, child, infant, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey alike. Now, when we read verses like this, and there really are very few of them in the Bible, very few times when God says to completely destroy a people. When we read these, it can make us uncomfortable. It makes me uncomfortable. How could God do that? And I think part of it is we lack understanding of what's going on here, the level of evil that is involved here. The Amalekites were the first people to oppose Israel after the Exodus as they're leaving Egypt. They really can be described as terrorists who preyed on weaker people. That was their standard mode of operation. They showed no regard for God. And because of their cowardly attacks on weaker nations, God had promised to completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. He had promised that he was going to do that. We might even hear that as a hopeful promise when we think of some of the evil that goes on in our world today, that God would say, I am going to completely blot that out. And we would say, yes. Right? Well, that's what God has done here. And in 1 Samuel 15, about 400 years after that promise, God says, it's payday. The day of reckoning has come. The time has come to carry out the punishment. The Amalekites are bad folks. And their king, Agag, is the worst of them. He has been metaphorically referred to as Adolf Hitler's ancestor. There's not a bloodline there, but it's that kind of evil. And the Amalekites have been compared to the Nazis. It's that level of evil that we're talking about. So Saul's instructions were clear. Whether we think they're harsh or not, God wanted the Amalekites completely wiped out. So then we pick up the story of verse 7. So Saul struck down the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is next to Egypt. He captured Agag, the king of Amalek, alive, but he completely destroyed all the rest of the people with the sword. Saul and the troops spared Agag and the best of the sheep, cattle, and choice animals, as well as the young rams and the best of everything else. They were not willing to destroy them, but they did destroy all the worthless and unwanted things. So noble of them. So again, Saul doesn't follow instructions. God told him to destroy everything, and Saul decided to alter that plan and do things his own way. And so he spares the best of the livestock and the valuable plunder and their king, Agag. Verses 10 and 11 tell us that the Lord told Samuel what Saul had done. Samuel wasn't there, so God snitched on him. There are only two places in the Bible where God is recorded as regretting something he's done. This is one of them. He tells Samuel that he regrets making Saul the king. And Samuel feels the weight of this because he sort of participated in that, right? He anointed Saul king. And so he lays awake crying out to God all night long. And then we come to verse 12. Early the next morning, Samuel went to find Saul. Someone told him, Saul went to the town of Carmel to set up a monument to himself. And then he went on to Gilgal. Interesting, isn't it, that Saul didn't build a monument to God celebrating the victory over the Amalekites? This is one of those subtle glimpses into Saul's heart. He was his own God. He was chasing after his own glory, not after the heart of God. If he were praying the Lord's prayer, I imagine that he might have ended it with, "For mine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." Right? I say that sort of tongue-in-cheek and sort of not. That's what was in his heart. Verse 13 continues, "When Samuel finally found him, Saul greeted him cheerfully. 'May the Lord bless you,' he said. 'I have carried out the Lord's command.'" Verse 14, "Then what is all the bleating of sheep and goats and the lowing of cattle I hear?" Any of you who are parents have probably had a similar experience as this. You have a plate of cookies or cupcakes for some special occasion out on the counter, right? And some of them go missing. It might be Dad who did it. But I remember one time when that happened. It happened many times in our house. But one time when it happened, when a frosted cupcake went missing, called the kids in for questioning. The crime was adamantly denied. But there was chocolate frosting all over one of the kids' faces. Right? Saul comes out of his tent and says, "Hey, Sam, did you hear the news? I did exactly what God commanded." Samuel says, "Why do you have chocolate frosting all over your face?" Saul's caught red-handed, and then he tries to make an excuse. Verse 15, "Saul answered, 'The troops brought them from the Amalekites and spared the best sheep and cattle in order to offer a sacrifice to the Lord your God.'" Yeah, that's it. First of all, Saul does some classic blame shifting. He blames it on the troops. The troops brought them from the Amalekites, right? And the second, he makes up this story that they did it so that they could make a sacrifice to God. They had no intention of making a sacrifice to God or honoring God in this battle. In verse 17, we'll see that Saul himself was after the plunder, the spoils of war. Some Bible scholars think that the reason he kept Agag alive was so that he could parade him around as a prisoner of war, show how great Saul was, right? Samuel's heard enough, verse 16. I think it really needs the word "just" in front of "stop." Just stop. "Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." "Tell me," Saul replied. So Samuel reminds Saul that it was God who had brought him from nothing to be Israel's king. He reminds him that you are God's man for this job. You had one task. Listen to God and obey him. God made it very clear to you what you were supposed to do. So why didn't you obey? And then in verse 20, Saul continues with his excuses. "But I did obey the Lord," Saul insisted. "I carried out the mission he gave me. I brought back King Agag, but I destroyed everyone else. Then my troops brought in the best of the sheep, goats, cattle, and plunder to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." Once again, Saul lies. He didn't obey the Lord. He obeyed the parts of the Lord's command that suited him. Right? And then he blame shifts again. It was somebody else's fault. And lastly, he tries to spiritualize it, which doesn't work because Samuel sees right through it, and he responds with these penetrating words. "What is more pleasing to the Lord? Your burnt offerings and sacrifices, or your obedience to his voice? Listen, obedience is better than sacrifice, and submission is better than offering the fat of rams. Rebellion is as sinful as witchcraft, and stubbornness as bad as worshiping idols. So because you have rejected the command of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Friends, these are strong words. And they're important words for us today. God is not interested in our outward appearances, even our religious outward appearances. The heart that chases after God wants to obey God. Samuel says here that rebellion against God, rebellion against what God wants for us, is the same as witchcraft and idol worship. God doesn't care how good a sermon I preach on Sunday if my heart doesn't belong to Him on Monday. And that's true for all of us. It's our hearts that matter. Jesus said that our words and our actions are an overflow from the heart. And a heart that chases after God is going to try its best to obey Him. Well, there's this brief glimmer of hope as we reach the end of this story in chapter 15. Verse 24 says that Saul answered Samuel, "I have sinned. I have transgressed the Lord's command and your words. Because I was afraid of the people, I obeyed them. Now, therefore, please forgive my sin and return with me so I can worship the Lord." Saul seems for a moment here to have come to his senses. He says the right words. But through the Lord's power, Samuel sees through to his heart. And so Samuel turns to leave. He's done, right? And Saul grabs his robe. This is some of the best screenwriting you could ever have, right here. Samuel turns to leave. Saul grabs his robe, tearing it as Samuel tries to leave. And can you just see the fire in Samuel's eyes as he hears that rip? And feel the weight in that silence as he turns around? And then his poetic but prophetic words as he says, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to someone else, someone much better than you." Wow. And then we get to see the core of what's behind Saul's apology. Again, it's all about outward appearances. Verse 30. Then Saul pleaded again, "I know I have sinned, but please at least honor me before the elders and before Israel by coming back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God." Saul wants Samuel to forgive him so he can look good, so he can be honored in front of his people. It has nothing to do with true repentance. Remember, repentance is turning. You're going this way. God says don't. And so you turn around and you go back towards God. That's repentance. That's nothing. We see none of that here. Saul has become his own God. And it is proving already and will continue to prove to be his undoing. Well, chapter 15 ends a little gruesome. It ends with Samuel doing what Saul failed to do. He kills Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Samuel never speaks to Saul again. Those are his last words to Saul. I think this story ought to be sobering to us. Even though it happened thousands of years ago, it ought to be sobering to us. One writer said that Saul's root character flaw is self-exaltation and self-deception. He thinks he knows better than everyone else, including God. And the biggest tragedy is that he's not even aware of it. He's clueless. He's completely blind to his own arrogance and always believes he's in the right. But you don't have to be an ancient king of Israel to be guilty of what Saul was guilty of. In chapter 13, Saul wanted to be the one who decided what the spiritual rules were. God set it up to be one way. Saul decided he could do it slightly different. And when he was confronted, he said, "What was I supposed to do?" How often do we do the same? In chapter 15, Saul had been given these clear commands by God. But he decided he would only follow those that suited him. Right? Just the ones that made him look good. And then when he was confronted, he blamed someone else. He didn't own it. He blamed someone else. And I wonder how often we do the same. Because these things come naturally to us, right? This has been a part of the human condition since the Garden of Eden. We naturally choose the external over the internal. What this series, I think, is going to show us is that if we're willing, we can choose instead to chase after the heart of God. Here's the thing, though. In your heart of hearts, and it requires some real honesty, some self-examination and honesty. In your heart of hearts, that has to be what you really want to do. And if there are areas where you say, "I don't think it is," then you get on your knees and you say, "God, give me the want to want to." You'll mess up. That's going to be evident as we go through this series. So I can pretty much guarantee it. You'll mess up. But a heart that chases after God will get back on track and continue to follow after him. That's good news for us. That's what I hope we'll do together as we go through this series. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up now and help us to prepare for communion together. If you're worshiping from home this morning, now would be a good time to gather your own communion elements there so that you can partake with us here in a few moments. David?